Turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read these words. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity of the church. Chuck Colson writes of some events that took place at a church which unfortunately was called Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. And he says of the events that transpired on that particular Sunday, it was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with the head deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most of the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church of Newton, Massachusetts had first declared their commitment to Christ. Less than 5 months after Donald Waite began to serve as that church's pastor, the people began to be divided between those who supported him and those who opposed him. And the hostility was so great that those who supported him began to sit on one side of the sanctuary and those who were on the opposite opinion sat on the other side of the sanctuary. People began to drop notes when the offering plates were passed that said things like, "Wait no longer," or "I support the pastor." Occasionally someone would write, "The organ is still too loud." But one evening during a potluck supper, Ray Bryson shared with the other deacons and their wives, if things continue this way, I don't think Donald Waite should be our pastor anymore. And they all agreed, and they called for a congregational meeting to discuss his future at that church. But Pastor Waite became aware of this, and for about 4 weeks, he refused to make the announcement that this meeting was going to take place. And on the fifth Sunday after the potluck supper, as Pastor Waite began to share the announcements during the service, Deacon Frank Fowler made his way to the pulpit and began to read aloud from a piece of paper and said, "This is to announce a special congregational assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Donald." And suddenly he was interrupted by the sound of the piano being played very loudly and the organ quickly joining in to drown out the announcement. Before the end of the first verse of "Have Thine Own Way," Frank had pulled the organ's power cord out of the wall and Deacon Brian McGuire had shut the piano's lid, and Ray Bryson and Pastor Waite stood face to face in front of the communion table, both hissing under their breath at each other. And after a moment, Ray turned around to go back to his pew, but his feet had become entangled in a microphone cord and he fell to the ground. And as Pastor Waite reached to help him up, many people perceived that he had in fact pushed him to the ground. So as Ray bounced to his feet, he hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. And within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching and shoving. It soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Mary Dahl threw a hymnal which sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. And Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down. Just as someone grabbed the flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air toward Ray, water sprinkled everyone on the first two rows of the right side when the vase shattered against the wall. And the fight ended when the police finally arrived on the scene. As the deacons and the pastor and other church members came into court on the day of the hearing, the Jewish judge listened to a few opening remarks before finally announcing, "I'm dismissing this case. No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church." And then he said, "Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts does not permit fist fights as a regular order of church service." And as the church members filed out of the parking lots in their cars, some couldn't help noticing the irony of the bumper stickers on their cars that read, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Well, I wish that that story was made up, or else that it was so far-fetched as to be unbelievable. You would say, that could never happen. But I think most of us have been around churches long enough to say, I think it could happen. It could probably happen. And in fact, it did happen. That is, very tragically, a true story. Churches, in fact, are often known for our conflict and our division. This past Thursday, I was riding in the hearse with a funeral director. My cell phone rang, and a member of another church somewhere else calling me to ask me questions about conflict that was going on in their church. And the funeral director could pick up on what I was saying in response to this caller. And when I hung up the phone, he said to me, "Why do churches seem to have these problems all the time?" And of course, by that point, we had arrived at our destination, and I didn't have a chance to give him a very good answer. But I think a better question is not why does it happen, but why have we become so numb to it that we don't get outraged when we hear about division in the church? People outside of the church get outraged when they hear about Christians who can't get along with each other. On the inside of the church, we've just become numb to it. We just say, well, that's just part of it. That's just how it goes, I guess. Why are we not outraged? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that we are urged to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is this unity that the Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he prayed that we would be one even as he and the Father are one. And the result of us being united as one would be that the world would know him and believe in him. That's what's at stake. That's what we must preserve. In a church where so many come together from different backgrounds and opinions and preferences and passions, how can there ever be unity? When the passage that we've read today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we see that there are some things that unite us that are more important than the things that divide us. And what are these things that unite us? 7 times in these 3 verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word one. These 7 statements of oneness revolve around the Trinity, which is appropriate because God is one, yet we know him as he's revealed in Scripture in 3 different persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he being 3 is also one in the same, or not the same way, but in a similar way. We who are many are one by virtue of our faith in Christ. We are one body. Jesus prayed he's praying for us, that they may be one just as we are one, he and the Father. And so it's a Trinitarian passage here. You see, verse 4 concerns the Spirit. Verse 5 concerns the Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 concerns God the Father. And so we see, first of all, that our unity is in the Spirit. In verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." One verse prior, he says that we should preserve the unity of the Spirit. And here he says there is one Spirit. The reference, of course, is to the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to faith in Christ, that individual is then indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of you. Back in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, talking about this very thing, says in Romans 8:8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what he's saying here is if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, we're not indwelt by different spirits as Christian people. It's the same divine being alive in each one of us who've been born again. Now, when we differ in opinion on certain matters, when we differ in matters of conviction and conscience, and we say, well, this is what I think God would have me to say or do about this, or this is how I think, this is how I understand the Bible, this is how I believe, and this is how I'm going to practice, and the other person says, I disagree, this is how I think God wants me to do this. Well, God is not divided against himself. Either one or the other or both are not yielding to the Spirit because he's not divided. It's one Spirit. And humility requires us to die to ourselves, search the Scriptures, and surrender to the Spirit. Three little tests. When you have division of opinion on matters of conviction or conscience with another person, a three S test. Self, Scripture, Spirit. Have I died to myself? Put what I want off the agenda. Search the Scriptures. What do they say about this matter? And then yield to the Spirit who is at work in me and in my brother, my sister. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You see, none of us do the same things in the same way. None of us have the same callings, the same giftings into serving Christ. So if you say, well, that person is not spiritual because they don't do what I do in the church. If they were really concerned about the Lord, they would get involved in my ministry program. Well, not necessarily, because each of you have different gifts, but it's the same Spirit who's at work in both of you. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, we're told that by one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We've all taken in one Spirit into ourselves. For the body, singular, the body, is not one member, but many. The one single body is made up of these united members. And so, in spite of our differences, because there's one Spirit, and He created the church, there must only be one body, one church. Now look around today as you drive in various parts of the city and ask yourself, how many churches did He say there are? Because within a 1 mile radius of my house, I could probably count 15 churches. They're everywhere. How about different denominations? How many different denominations are there? My goodness. In 1995, Frank Mead's Handbook of United States Denominations, he listed 27 different denominations of Baptists in America. We can't even all get along with ourselves. We have 27 different groups of Baptists. Well, the question is not how many different buildings do you find people worshiping in on Sunday morning? How many different denominations do you see printed on church signs? The question is, how many churches did the Holy Spirit establish? And the answer is one. Ask it another way. How many churches did Jesus Christ die for? And the answer is one. In fact, here in Ephesians, Paul has been talking about Jews and Gentiles and part of the same family, part of the same body. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, etc. No divisions, not a male church and a female church, a rich church and a poor church. No, there was one church, and he was addressing them as if they were united together. So the truth of the matter is that there is one body, as Paul says here in verse 4. But each local congregation is to be a visible manifestation of that reality. We're united with other congregations who are built by the Spirit on Christ and on His Word. And inside of each congregation, we're united with each other as we relate to one another in love for Christ. So our unity is in the Spirit. There's one Spirit, there's one body. And he says, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. Now when we use the word hope today, it's not like what Paul meant when he used the word hope. When, if you say, are you going to have Mexican food for lunch today? You might say, I hope so. And what that means is, I might, and I might not, but I would like it if I do. But I'm not really sure, so I'll get back to you on that. Well, that's not what Paul means when he uses the word hope. It's not this uncertain but optimistic outlook, as if, you know, wishful thinking. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means something almost opposite that. It is a sure and certain reality that we know that this is going to happen in the future. Our sure and certain hope, we talk about, of the resurrection of the dead. And our sure and certain hope for the future unites us together. Many Christians, in fact, today are divided because of theological difference about future events that they have wrestled with in Scripture. Christians differ on when or what nature the tribulation will be, whether or not there will be a rapture and when it will happen, how the millennium will pan out, what Israel's part to play is in the future plans of God, etc. And all these things are areas where committed Bible-believing Christians may differ with one another in love, because these are questions about how you connect the dots of biblical teaching. But there are some future matters that are settled for certain for us in God's Word and should unite us together. Christ is going to return. This is our sure and certain hope, that Jesus is coming again. And the dead in Christ will be raised to eternal life. And there is a final judgment, which the saved will enter heaven for all eternity, and the lost will enter hell for all eternity. These things are not debatable. And as we look to the future with one another, despite our differences, we say we can be united because we are looking toward a common future together. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and life together forever in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of these things. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, he's talking about these blessings that we have, and he says we've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, he's like the down payment that the full reality is going to come. It's like the engagement ring to say that the consummation is going to happen. And so we are united in the Holy Spirit. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. These things bind us together regardless of what our differences may be. And then secondly, notice in verse 5 that our unity is not only in the Spirit, but is also in Christ our Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, the Greek word that's used for Lord here, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, this word that's used here in Ephesians 4:5, translated Lord in our English Bibles, was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to God. And in the New Testament, it is very often, in fact, perhaps most often used to refer to Jesus Christ. 20 times in Ephesians alone, this word refers to Jesus Christ. He is declared to be Lord of all as a result of His divine nature, evidenced supremely in the fact that He is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is Lord. The word carries authority. It's as if to say He is the ruler, He is the master, He is the king. Even more than that, it speaks of His deity. He is Lord, He reigns, He rules even over death itself. He has unlimited authority. Now, in the culture in which this letter was written, in the Roman Empire, the first century, well, people thought there were many lords. There were all these pagan deities that they made sacrifices to, but then there was also the Roman Emperor. And so the people would say, Caesar is Lord. So the greatest act of subversion, perhaps might call it treason, in the first century in the Roman Empire was when a little group of people, Jews and Gentiles together, began to stand up to Caesar and his representatives and say, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. They see, prior to that time, no problem for me to say Caesar is Lord, because if I'm a typical Roman, Greek, pagan in that culture, I've got 1,000 deities that I look to anyway. Why not add one more? Sure, Caesar in the mix with all the rest of them. But the Christians come along and they begin to say, no, there's only one Lord. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus. He alone is Lord. Only one Lord and only one Jesus. You may think that goes without saying, but if you get three people together to talk about Jesus, you'll find that in their minds at least, there's not just one Jesus, because it won't be long before someone will use the expression, my Jesus. And they will say, well, my Jesus, or the Jesus that I believe in, would not say or do this or that, but would rather be this way about it. Many times people will be talking about the Bible, and you'll find someone say, I know that's what Paul said, or I know that's what the Old Testament said, but I believe in Jesus, and the Jesus that I believe in would not agree with those Old Testament things or the things that Paul says. And the problem here is that we are attempting to make Jesus in the image that we want him to be in rather than accepting him as he's presented to us. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ who is there. He's not divided against himself. He's not divided against his word. This is the written word. He is the living word. The two do not contradict one another. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ with whom we have to deal. We must believe in Him, trust Him, surrender to Him as Lord as we find Him in the pages of Scripture. There is one Lord. And then he says there's one faith. Now this can mean the faith, like the content of our doctrine, as Jude says in Jude verse 3, verse 3, he says that we must contend for the faith. He's talking about the body of Christian doctrine. That's Paul could be saying there's only one body of Christian doctrine, only one gospel, only one collection of true doctrines. That's perhaps what he means. Or it can also mean the faith that we place in Jesus. There's many of us who place faith in Jesus, but only one kind of faith that we place in him that actually saves us. It's not a historical or intellectual type of agreement to his existence, but a complete surrender and trust in him and his saving work on the cross and the empty tomb to redeem us. That is the only faith that saves. Well, what does Paul mean here? I'm not like some who believe that he means both or either one you pick. I think he probably means it the way Jude meant it. There is one faith, there is one Christian truth. There's one Christian message, one body of Christian doctrine in Jesus. One gospel. What about the theological divisions between Christians, between churches, between denominations? If there's only one faith, why do these divisions exist? Well, it's because we've lost sight of Jesus being the subject and the object of our faith. Perhaps one of the greatest theological divides of at least the last 500 years has been that between the Calvinists, who emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation, and the Arminians, who emphasize human freedom in salvation. And that's, by the way, Arminian, not Armenian, as you know, referring to people who are from Armenia. But Charles Simeon was a great British preacher of the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he tells of a conversation that he had with the elderly John Wesley at some point in his life. And Simeon says to Wesley, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And so I suppose that we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin combat, with your permission, I'll ask you a few questions. Sir, do you feel yourself to be a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" This was the question that Calvinist Simeon asked Arminian Wesley. And Wesley said, "Yes, I do indeed." And Simeon says, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" And Wesley said, "Yes, solely through Christ." And Simeon said, "But sir, supposing you are first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" Wesley said, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." And Simeon said, "Well, then allowing that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" And Wesley said, "No." And Simeon said, "What then Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God alone as much as an infant in his mother's arms? And Wesley said, yes, altogether. And Simeon said, is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? And Wesley said, yes, I have no hope but in him. And then Simeon said, well, sir, then I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. Therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. All that we might all be more like Charles Simeon, who rather than using labels and pigeonholing categories with other people and say, I don't get along with them because they are like this. Why don't we search out together the things wherein we agree and put away our daggers and say, we will stand united on these things. Simeon and Wesley could do so, understanding that there is one Lord and one faith. There is a Christian faith. Now, there are many non-Christian faiths, but only one faith that's centered on and placed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we stand united in this faith as we keep our eyes on him and our identity in him. And then he says, one baptism. Well, here again, this is another issue that divides Christians. Baptism. Is it sprinkling or immersion? Infants or adults? Well, Paul's not really concerned about those questions here, is he? He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the question is not on how it's administered, but rather on what it means. And what baptism means is that a person has publicly testified of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we may differ between churches on how baptism is practiced, but we are united in what it means. The issue of baptism is not, did you have a little water or a lot of water? Or did you have your driver's license yet when you were baptized? Or no. Here's the issue of baptism. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and followed his example and obeyed his command to publicly identify yourself as his follower through baptism? Now, the reason why people think it's unnecessary these days, well, I don't need to be baptized. I know I'm saved, I don't need baptism. We have replaced a biblical public testimony of faith with an unbiblical one. The biblical way to publicly testify your saving faith in Jesus is in the baptismal waters. It's to stand in the waters and declare, I am a follower of Jesus, and like he was dead and buried and risen from the grave, I died in my old way of life, we buried the old way of life, and we raised the new way of life up. This is my public testimony that I follow Jesus. But we've replaced that. Now we say, if you want to follow Jesus, do what? Walk the aisle, pray a prayer, fill out a card, sign a booklet, memorize these 4 points. The biblical way of showing yourself to be a follower of Jesus is to follow him through the ordinance of believers' baptism. There is one baptism, and it is that which publicly identifies us as Christ's follower. So our unity, we see, is in the Spirit, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now in verse 6, our unity is in God the Father. There is one God and Father, he says. Many things, many people in this world are worshipped as gods, but there is only one God. Now, I do not mean when I say that the same thing that another pastor I heard said when he was praying, and he said, oh Lord, he said, we recognize that all over the world you're called by many names, but here we call you Jesus. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean what somebody said to me the other day when I said, I'd like to share with your friend how they could know Jesus. And this person said, no, you may not share that with them because they are of a certain religion and they call their God by a different name, but we all believe in the same God anyway. No, I don't believe that. The God of the Bible is not the God of the Quran. The God of the Bible is not the Hindu pantheon. The God of the Bible is not the nature worship that goes on in Wicca and other false religions. There is only one God, and He is the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture and in the creation and in the conscience of humanity. Francis Schaeffer refers to this as the God who is there. We talk about all kinds of gods who are in our imaginations. How many gods are really there? There's only one. Who is He? He's the one we read about in this book. We are not united with those who worship anything or anyone other than the God of the Bible. He is the God who is there. There's one Father. We say, well, biologically speaking, I guess there are many fathers because all of us have one. How can He say there's only one Father? Well, in fact, all earthly fathers, my dad, your dad, me as a dad, that'd be his dad, all of our dads are just either a reflection or a corruption of the idea of fatherhood that we see in God. You see, God doesn't call Himself Father because He thinks that's a neat way for you to think about Him. He is Father. And those of us who are fathers or who have fathers, I think that's all of us, see in that father figure either a reflection or a perversion of the love and shepherding care that God has for His people. We are united together, one family, under one Father. We are not step siblings or foster siblings with each other, but real brothers and sisters, because there's only one Father. He's my Father. He's your Father. He's every born-again follower of Jesus' Father. And as we live in fellowship with other Christians, we are united together in this family. God is what? He's the Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. So you say, well, I disagree with this other person. Well, they are your family. The same Father, the same Spirit lives in them. They're part of the same body. Those differences of opinion cannot lead to division. Because to attempt to divide the church is to attempt to divide God. Can you divide God? No, you cannot. But don't you know of churches that are divided? Surely you do. But where that's happened, that's no longer a church. Because the church is the united body that's spoken of here. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So where there's division, that's no longer a church. Therefore, we are called, in verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, in closing, how do we do this very practically and very quickly? Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has set forth a profound document in which he calls for theological triage. You know the word triage. You go to the hospital, the person beside of you has been shot in the head, you have a stomach ache, you wait while the person who's been shot in the head goes first, because they order them in the order of importance. Well, Mohler says that we need to order our doctrinal issues in an order of importance, a triage. The first order are those things that are most essential and central to the Christian faith, the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus, the justification by grace through faith alone, the authority of Scripture as God's Word. Where these things are denied, there is no unity. Where these things are denied, there is no Christianity. And the second order doctrines are those issues where the Christians who affirm the first order ones may disagree with each other, like, baptism, church government, who pastors and deacons should be in a church, etc. Now here, we may see another person as being a fellow Christian, but we say, you know, we may have to worship in different churches, or we may have to be in different denominations because our differences here are significant. We don't question their salvation, but that's the reason why there are different churches and different denominations out there. We may still be close friends, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, probably if I lined up the number of pastors that I'm friends with, there are not many of them, but there's probably more Presbyterians than Baptists in that number, even though we disagree on a significant number of issues that I think are quite important, but we still are united in our faith in Christ. But then there are those third-order doctrines. These are matters where Scripture does not absolutely settle the issue, and we can disagree lovingly with each other. We don't have to have uniformity on this. Like, what's going to happen at the end of time? Is there going to be a rapture, a tribulation? What? How's that all going to play out? We don't have to agree on that. We don't have to agree on how we interpret difficult passages of the Scripture if they are legitimately difficult and obscure. And so even within a single church, we don't have to have uniformity of thought, but we should be united on the first order and the second order doctrines and then lovingly disagree where we differ on third order doctrines. How do we view others in our own congregation, in our own denomination, in other churches? As we share the gospel with the lost around us, we must focus on these first order doctrines. I'm not out to make pre-tribulation rapturists out of people that I meet. I'm out to make followers of Jesus out of them as I share the central truth of the Christian faith with them. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. May we pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time in your word today. We pray that we might make these things, see them being made by your hand into a reality in our midst, a congregation that is truly united on the centrality of Jesus Christ, that we might be one body, indwelled by one Spirit, sharing together one hope because of this one Lord, the one faith, one baptism that we have in common, and our one God and Father who is over us all. May it be so in our lives as we fellowship with other Christians. May it be even more so in our church, O Lord. And may the unity of your people draw those who do not know Jesus into the knowledge of him in a saving way. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.